Have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 7. 500 years ago today, Martin Luther was about to do something which would change his life forever. He was definitely getting increasingly agitated and concerned because someone called Tetzel was approaching the place where he had pastoral care of the city, near the city of Wittenberg, and this man, he was selling indulgences. Now, I know that many of us know what indulgences are. We've been coming along to the midweek meetings, and they've come up time and time again. But I also know that not everyone is able to make those meetings. So I'll just explain quickly what an indulgence is. The church, through the Dark Ages, through the medieval Catholic Church, they'd added various ideas to what the Bible teaches. And one of the things that they added was the idea of this place called purgatory. And purgatory, or limbo as some people may call it, is a place where people go after they've died and they're cleansed there of the sins that they've committed. And for every sin that someone commits, they spend a period of time in purgatory. And according to the Catholic Church, people were looking forward to millions of years in purgatory to purify them, to make them good enough for heaven. This is what the church was teaching. And it's quite different to what we see in God's word. Now, obviously, everyone was very concerned about this, and they wanted to do everything they possibly could to reduce their time in purgatory. So they'd go through the motions in the Catholic Church, they'd be going along to the Mass, and every Mass that they saw was sort of good brownie points against the bad brownie points they were getting for sinning. But the Catholic Church had come up with this idea that you could do things which would pay the price for sins now so that you didn't have to pay for them in purgatory. And they started off with penances and things like that. But then they came up with this idea of indulgences. Instead of just doing some sort of duty that could have been very humiliating, why not just pay a little bit of money? You pay a little bit of money and that sin would be cancelled. And Tetzel, he was coming with an extra special indulgence. This one was so powerful, it would cancel your time in purgatory altogether. Not only for you, but also for all your relatives who had gone ahead of you, who had died and gone to purgatory. And in the Middle Ages, lots of people died very young. So you'd be thinking about your parents, you'd be thinking about maybe your children who were suffering in a purgatory fire. And you could just pay a couple of pennies, and you could release them from that suffering and guard yourself against it. This is the message that was being peddled by Tetzel, and he was getting close to where Martin Luther had care of the church. Now, Martin Luther, he had been studying God's word, and he had realized that we're not saved through anything that we do ourselves, but we're saved through the righteousness of God. And as he saw the people that he had care for being led astray by these lies, he was naturally very concerned. He knew that they didn't have the money to pay for this, and he knew it was just wasted money. That money was going to Rome to build the big cathedrals and buildings down there. It was just a way of fleecing the flock for their pennies in order to build these cathedrals. So Martin Luther, he decided that he was going to start a debate about this. He was a scholar in the university there, as well as being in charge of the pastoral care of the city. So he decided to come up with 95 points of argument or disagreement. And he goes, right, we're going to have a discussion about this. He wrote it all out in Latin. It was posted onto the door of the church, and that was like a notice board. Nowadays, you'd put it on Facebook. It's that sort of thing. And because he did that, the Reformation started. And Martin Luther's life was never the same again. He started the Reformation by accident, but he stood by it. And because of his boldness, the church, he tried to reform the church. And when the church wouldn't be reformed, they got kicked out. And that's where the Protestant churches came from. We're the ones who protest against what the Catholic Church was teaching back then. Martin Luther, because he was concerned that salvation was for sale, instead of through the grace of God, he took that stand. He was concerned that people had been adding to the teaching of Scripture. They've been adding their own traditions to God's Word. And that's why the Reformation started. So it's very timely that we come to Mark chapter 7 on this weekend, which is the closest weekend to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And while we may think that the Reformation is very interesting history, when we stop and think about it, we realize that we're in real danger today of adding our own traditions to God's Word. And as we look at Mark chapter 7, we see quite clearly that people were adding their own traditions to God's Word as well. So it's a very timely that we are looking at this today. So let's move from church history and dive into Mark chapter 7 and see what we can learn from here. And as we look at this, it's quite clear that it's the same problem. People are adding to God's Word. And whenever you add to God's Word, you end up losing the heart of true religion. It's an enormous problem when Jesus was on earth. Mark chapter 7, it's the start of a new section in this gospel, and it's a section that's all about ritual purity. And as we go through this, we see, first of all, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and then they're concerned that Jesus is mixing with sinners. And the rest of this chapter, and a little bit of the next chapter, we see Jesus not only mixing with sinners, he's mixing with Gentiles as well. And if you know about how the Jews were thinking at that time, that was a real taboo, that was. So it's all about purity. And we start off with Jesus clashing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in order to understand this, we need to dig down into the people and the problem. And the passage opens with Jesus being approached by some scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. Now, you've got to remember that Jerusalem was down in the south, and then you had Samaria between them, and you had Galilee up at the top. So these people, they've gone through quite a big journey. They've had to go all the way around Samaria, and they've walked up to investigate what Jesus is teaching. He's under inspection. For those of you who've been in schools, just say the word Ofsted. For those of you who've been in the pharmaceutical industry, it's medical regulators coming in. It's an outside source who are coming in to see if you are doing the right thing. But there's a bit of a difference now, because Jesus is the one doing the right thing, and it's the regulators who have got it wrong. But the regulators are expecting Jesus to conform to their standards, even though they've added to God's Word. So it's a big problem. And you've got these big boys from the big city who have come in to evaluate Jesus. Now, these people would have been incredibly clever, and they would have known all about the law. And as we look at here, it says that it talks about the law, but it also talks about the traditions of the elders. And the traditions of the elders is the body of writing that the Jews had put together over the years. Down through the ages, there had been these rabbis with great authority. And they had been saying, well, the law means this, so we should do this. And a huge body of literature had built up around God's Word. All of these things were being added to God's Word. And the scribes were people who were experts in this. They were very smart. They were very clever. And because Jesus wasn't following their rules and their regulations, they were no friends of our Lord. So the scribes, they knew the fine print, the fine detail of all these things. While the Pharisees were the group of people who tried to put it into practice. The Pharisees were a very conservative group. They were quite a small group, but they were ultra conservative. And they saw what the scribes were saying. They were looking at what they were saying, and they were saying, right, well, this is how not only us, we should live, but it's how all of the Jews should live. So they were there, and they were absolute sticklers for fine detail. Every so often in Christian circles, we come across people who can be a little bit like this. They're into fine detail about the central matters, and it's good and right that we are in fine detail on the central matters, but they just don't know where to stop. And they go right the way down to areas where Christians through the ages have genuinely disagreed. And Christians today would disagree on them as well. And they start saying, well, if you're not following my way, you're not a Christian. You see how dangerous that is. Now, on central matters, it's right that we have this, you know, absolutely focus upon the fine detail. But then we move on to secondary issues, issues which are not really about salvation at all. They're just about how we understand certain parts of God's word. And some people, they go over the top here and they become absolutely focused. And if it's not the same as what I think, then you're wrong. Now, that's just looking at God's word. With these scribes, they had all these extra writings as well. And they were saying to Jesus, if you are not doing exactly what we say, our interpretation, not only of what the Bible teaches, but also the traditions, then you are wrong. You are a false teacher. So they come along and they sit there on the edge of the crowd and they're watching Jesus. If anyone ever had to do their job under scrutiny from an inspector? Remember what that feels like? It's a horrible feeling, and you end up all fingers and thumbs, and it all goes terribly wrong. When I worked in a pharmaceutical company, sometimes I had to go in and check the quality control people were doing it right. And I was working with people, they could do it in their sleep. But the second I was there in a lab coat and a clipboard, that puts fear in people, that does. And they ended up dropping everything on the floor. It's incredible. Happened every time, so we used to laugh about it. But Jesus, he's there, he's doing the right thing, and they're there on the edge of the crowd, and they're watching for the tiniest little thing. And then they see it. They're not washing their hands. Now you may think that this is good hygiene, and there is a point there, because it is right that we wash our hands before we eat food. But we're not aware of all the extra Jewish teachings that have been put together. And what had happened was that over the years, because the Pharisees had sort of recognized that the whole Jewish nation were called to be like priests to the rest of the world, they'd started applying the ritual cleansing that was for the priests going into the tabernacle and the temple. They decided that it applied to everybody. So they were expecting everybody to do this. And it's not just a quick sort of hand scrub. It's a special ritual cleaning where you're pouring water over your hands and you've got to cleanse your hands before you eat, and you've got to cleanse all the pots and pans and things like that. And it was especially important that you did this after you'd been in the marketplace, because in the marketplace you never know who you're going to meet. There's going to be all sorts of unclean people. There might be a leper in the corner, and there's going to be all these people with dodgy lives, and even worse, there might be a Gentile selling something. So you've got to cleanse yourself after going into the marketplace. It's really, really important for you. And the disciples, they're not doing this. And if the disciples aren't doing it, they're following Jesus, it means Jesus isn't doing it either. So they see a tiny, tiny thing, and they go in for the kill. These people were just like the church 500 years ago. They'd put their own traditions ahead of God's word, and because of that, they'd lost the heart of God's word. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? A lot of people, when we think about Jesus, we think about him being meek and mild and loving and kind and patient. And the good news is that for anyone who is genuinely seeking forgiveness, who is genuinely seeking God, that's exactly how Jesus is. He is loving and kind and patient. But it's quite different. He's quite different when he's dealing with people who are leading folk astray, who are not teaching the truth of the Bible, who are, as it were, using the flock for their own purposes, exploiting God's people. And we see there that what he says can be quite stinging. Jesus looks at these people, and in verse 6, he says, Isaiah was right. You lot are hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who says that you've got to do this and you've got to behave this way, but then they do something completely different themselves. It's a horrible charge to be labeled as a hypocrite. And in order to support this accusation, Jesus quotes, first of all, Isaiah the prophet, and then later down he's quoting Moses, that's the law. So he's saying that the law and the prophets, that's a shorthand way of saying all of the Old Testament is arrayed against you. You are completely wrong. He's saying that God's word is on his side. So as we look at verse 6 and this quote from Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips. They're saying the right thing, but their hearts are far from him. And because of that, their worship is in vain. Their teachings are merely human commands. And Jesus is saying this is what they are doing. And when the Lord looks at what we do, he doesn't only look at the things that we do, he looks at the attitude of our hearts. He understands our motives. He understands why we do things. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? That he understands our motives. And when we do something for the wrong reason, then it's not acceptable. I came up with a little bit of an illustration. You know, just imagine that you're going over someone's house for dinner and they decide that they're going to prepare something like a salad for you. I know that's unlikely here in Lancashire. It'll probably be potato pie. But I want to use the illustration of a salad because this person, before you come around for dinner, they've been changing the oil in their car. And it's all gone wrong and they've got absolutely covered in the oil. It's all over their hands. And they come in and they prepare a salad for you without washing their hands. And as you look at it, you know that that sheen on the leaves is not salad dressing. You know it's oil. Now, it can be the nicest salad in the world. But are you going to do it? Are you going to eat it? If you'd eat salad. Are you going to eat it? Of course you're not. Because you can see that it's been polluted by the dirty hands. It's been polluted, hasn't it? And Jesus is saying that the way that these people are worshipping, all right, yeah, they're trying to get the outside clean. But inwardly, it's polluted. It's wrong. And it's just not fit for anything. You know, salad that's tainted with oil, it's not even fit for the composter. And that's how worship, which is done with the wrong heart, is before God. It may look really nice. It may look really good. But if the heart is wrong, then it's only fit for the rubbish dump. That's what Jesus is saying here about these scribes and these Pharisees. Now, obviously, Jesus can't just make a statement like this out of the air. So he comes up with an example. And this is what verses 9 to 13 are all about. And he's starting to dig into their traditions here. And what we see is that the Jews are taking one part of God's word and they're playing it off against another part of God's word. And this is where he starts talking about caring for parents and Corban. So we all know, don't we, in the Ten Commandments, we've got that command, don't we, to honor our father and mother. And that is that when we're younger, we obey them. And when we're older, we take care of them. We have to remember that in those days, there were no pensions or retirement plans, no social care for the from the government or anything like that. It was the responsibility of the family to care for its own. And many families, they followed this through and they kept to it. But there were also some families who resented doing this, a bit like some people today. You know, their parents get old, so what do? They stick them in an old people's home and only visit them once a year, which is absolutely horrible. But that does happen a lot. Children do try and avoid their responsibilities. Now, in the society back then, they'd actually come up with this sort of loophole called the Corban Rule, which allowed them to shirk their responsibilities. It's based on Numbers 30, verses 1 to 2, which is all about keeping vows. And the idea was that once you made a promise, once you took an oath, the person could not go back on their word. Now, I'm sure we all agree with that. That's a good thing, isn't it? That we cannot go back on our word when we make a promise. But sometimes we understand that there's mitigating circumstances that allow us to go back on our word. Because something happens and we can't quite keep that commitment. So just imagine this situation. You know, you come into some money. Say you come into £10,000. And you say, okay, that's really great. I'm going to, you know, give this money to God. So you say, right, so for the next few years, I'm going to be tithing this money to the Lord. And that's what you do. But then a situation develops where your parents can't look after themselves. So suddenly you need that money. And is it right to to keep your promise or to go back on your promise and to give the money to them. Well, this is it, you see. God would say that looking after your parents is more important and he'll provide for the future. But what the teachers of the law were saying was, no, you've promised that money to God, so you've got to keep it. So your parents, they've got to fend for themselves. What was even worse is that people were exploiting this, because they would know that their parents needed care and support. They would know it's their duty. They'd come into this £10,000 and they'd deliberately say, no, I'm going to tithe that. You can look after yourselves. So they were shirking their responsibilities. So we've got this double whammy going on. So that sometimes a situation would arise and the scribes and the Pharisees would say, no, you can't go back on your word. You've promised it to God. You've got to give it to God. And that's that. And we see in God's word, that's not the heart of the Father at all. Well, we've got other people who were deliberately exploiting this so that they didn't fulfill their responsibilities. Is this in line with God's word? Even though they'd say that both sides are drawn from God's word, you can see that they are hypocrites. They're not understanding the heart of the Lord that's behind his word. And so by doing this, what they're doing is they're nullifying the word of God by their traditions that have been handed down. They are taking God's word and they are twisting it and distorting it and adding to it so that eventually what it teaches is completely different to what God had originally intended. The heart of true religion has been lost. And this adding to God's word is incredibly dangerous, because what it's saying is, it's saying that we know better than God, that we know better than him. And it's a very common human sin, which goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Just read about the fall of man. Eve, when she was tempted, she said that they were not allowed to eat or touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that was wrong, because God had actually said that they were not allowed to eat it. He didn't mention anything about touching it. So the first human sin was doubting God, but the second human sin that's recorded is adding to God's word. It's a common problem. So we see it's there in Genesis. We see it's here in the Gospels. We know it was there in the Reformation. We still see it today. Sadly, the Catholic Church hasn't moved on at all, really, from where it was. And they're still teaching pretty much the same things as they did back then. So it still stands on those traditions. If it was a problem for all these people, do we think that we are exempt? Do we think that we are, excluded from this? It's so easy for each one of us to add to God's word, to listen to another voice. This is what happens in some churches, where they're more driven by what is politically correct from the outside society, which knows nothing of God. And it's not neutral. Our outside society wants to take this nation away from God. That's what the secular agenda is all about. Yet there's so many people in the church, they listen to what our society says and they reinterpret God's word so that it's acceptable to people outside the church. That's happening all the time. This is why some of the big denominations are in such major trouble, because they're listening to another source of authority and they're adding to God's word, or they're taking something away from God's word because it's not acceptable these days. This is why churches find themselves getting into trouble. So we can see that sort of thing there. But also in our own church, there is a danger that we can fall into traditions. We had a little conversation in the prayer meeting before the service beforehand, and someone said, oh, we always sit in the same seats for this prayer meeting. And that's just a little thing, but how often do we all sit in the same seats? And how do we feel if someone sits in our seat first? And in the prayer meeting, I shared a little story from the time when I was in another part of the country, and I used to go out doing street work each week and talk to some person, and they said, oh, yes, we went to your church once, but we sat down in a seat and a steward came and asked us to move because we were in someone else's seat, and we've never been back to your church again. Just little traditions that we have. And there's all sorts of things that we can unintentionally add to God's word without even thinking about it. So this is an area where we can get into trouble with our traditions. And then we've also got to bear in mind our heart attitude as well, where our hearts are. And one way of thinking about this is to simply ask the question, why are you here this morning? Why have you come out this morning? You know, is it because you want to get out of the house? Is it because you want to see your family or your friends? Is it because it's your turn on a rota? Is it because you're paid to be here? Well, that'd be me, that would. So it applies to me, that does. But anyone in paid ministry, anyone, you know, are they just there because they're paid to be here? You know, and if you answer yes to any of those, then you're in a dangerous situation. You're walking into the territory of the scribes and Pharisees. You may be guilty of honoring God with your lips and your actions, but your heart is far from him. What are we to do? Well, fortunately for us, God is good and he's full of grace, which means he does not treat us as our sins deserve. He's able to treat us in this way with his great patience because we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death clears the charge of sin for all those who trust in him. Therefore, there's always a way back. And this morning, you may be someone who has come to church every week of your life, and you've never yet put your trust in him. God is patient with you. There is an opportunity to turn to him and ask for his forgiveness, to get right with him and put your trust in him. Because you can kid everyone else. Maybe you can even kid yourself. But God sees the heart and he offers salvation and he offers forgiveness to people time and time again. But you need to turn to him and say, yes, I've done things wrong. You need to repent of your sins. You need to do that U-turn and start your life going in a different direction so that the things that you're doing outwardly match up with what's going on inside with your heart as well. So this morning, if you've never trusted in Jesus, then turn to him. This morning, I do believe that most people in this room have already made that same step of faith. And this sermon, it's something which may convict us because we know we've got some idea of our own hearts and we know that maybe we are doing things wrong. Maybe we're not coming here from pure motives. This is why the Christian is told that they need to keep on turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness. There's that big moment of repentance when we turn to him for the first time, but we become more aware of our sin. And we know that as we walk through our lives, we're gradually becoming more and more like Jesus, which means that he gradually shines the spotlight of his X-ray vision on different parts of our lives and exposes different things. Because none of us are going to be perfect until we see him. So we need to keep on asking for forgiveness. Keep on examining our lives and seeing, are there any traditions that are sort of crept in which are, you know, stopping me from truly worshipping the Lord? Do I get upset if someone comes in and sits in my seat? Do I get upset by some little other thing and it takes my focus off him? We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord and keep on focusing and keep on growing. So we need to keep on repenting and saying sorry for our sins. And as we look at this passage, I just want to close with just some thoughts from verses 6 and 7, where Jesus is telling the scribes and the Pharisees off. But I want to sort of turn it around so that we look at what they're doing wrong and look at the opposite so we can see what is the right thing to do. So we need to be people who honor Jesus and God with our lips. We need to sing his praises. We need to declare his praises. This is why the content of the songs that we sing is so important. Well, the songs need to reflect what's in God's word so that we're honoring him with our lips, with things that are based upon the teachings of Scripture and not some sentimental thoughts that have come in which sound nice from outside. So we need to be honoring God with our lips. And we need to have hearts which are close to his. How do we do this? How do we get our heart close to his? We do it by allowing the Holy Spirit to renew our minds, to renew our hearts, so that we can work out what God's will is. And this is an active choice for the believer. We need to be letting go of our own ideas and listening to the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, our hearts will be filled with the beginnings of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a recognition of who God is, what Jesus has done, and how we really do not deserve his mercy. And when we see this all together, we end up being filled with awe and wonder and worship at the wonderful things that God has done. This is the person that God loves to honor, the one who, with a heart filled with the fear of the Lord, who trembles at God's word. And that's the second thing we can do. We need to know God's word better. Instead of listening to teaching, which are just human rules and ideas, we need to dive into God's word. God's word is truly wonderful because it can be understood by the children up there in Sunday school. But there's a depth to God's word which the brainiest person who has ever lived has not been able to fully understand and fathom. There's a depth to God's word. And as we grow in our maturity as Christians, we need to be exploring the great depths of God's word. This evening, there's a new BBC nature documentary coming on, Blue Planet 2, which seeks to explore the depths of the ocean. And as they dive deep into the ocean, they discover all sorts of things that they didn't know there. The ocean covers 70% of the world's surface, and we know more about the surface of the moon than we do the depths of the ocean. The ocean's got nothing on the depths of God's word. And there's incredible wonders there that we cannot even begin to fathom now because we haven't looked. We need to be people who dig down deep, dive deep into God's word. If you're someone who thinks that you've got scripture sorted, maybe you've read the Bible once and that's it, then I can guarantee you have only just scratched the surface. It's a lifelong process, digging down deep into God's word. I'm still learning things about God's word, and I've been studying God's word for many years now, even at Bible college, and there are still many things about it where I need to dive deeper. And the same is true for each one of us. There's a depth and a richness there that we need to look into. And it's not just academic knowledge. As we understand God's word more, it goes from our heads down to our hearts and from our hearts through to our hands and affects the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we worship. So we need to be delving down deep into God's word to get to the heart of true religion. This is what we need to be doing. And we've got this freedom, this ability to do this, just to tie it back to the Reformation. If those men had not stood on the truth of God's word, then Europe would have continued in darkness. God's word was written in Latin and had been lost to the common person. Because of their work and their sacrifice, and many of them were killed for the stand that they took, we have got God's word in our own language, which we can read. We've got many different translations, some of them easier to read than others. And if you struggle with reading, you can even get an audio Bible so that you can listen to it. We have got more opportunities to dive into the truth of God's word than any generation before us. And yet at the same time, our knowledge of God's word is often so shallow compared to previous generations. And that's because we live in an age of distraction, where there's so many things around us which seek to take us away. We need to be people who delve into God's word so that we can develop that fear of the Lord. And when we have that fear of the Lord, then we are at the heart of true religion. Amen.